On the same street corner, on the same concrete platform that I saw this man day after day, he stood in the heat of the day. It was the hot, dry part of the year in Malawi, and yet this man still wore a suit and tie. He may have taken off his jacket partway through, but he stood there holding the same Bible that he had, never opening it, but he waved it in the air as he shouted. Now, he shouted louder and louder to compensate for the sounds of the city that were around him. In the middle of the day, in the capital city of Malawi, there is a lot of street traffic, a lot of cars, trucks, buses, horns of all kinds, little scooters, people on bicycles ringing their bells, people selling things. And so this man did his best to compensate for the sounds that were around him. And everybody drove on by, not hearing what he had to say. Now, I only understood a handful of words that he had said. I don't speak much Chichewa. I was able to pick up a few words, a few short phrases, and I knew if somebody was talking about God. And this man seemed to be preaching about God, and I assumed that he was urging the people to repent of their sins as he stood there and shouted and preached. Now, in certain places, you can still find people regularly out on street corners, on platforms, in different outfits, different attire, doing the same thing, urging people to change their lives, bringing in their understanding of the scriptures. Of course, nowadays, it's less and less on the street corners, and more, you can find people all over the internet. People are online everywhere trying to give their bit of wisdom to the world. You can find somebody somewhere teaching something 24 hours a day, sometimes just sharing their lives and their wisdom, doing their best to connect with or entertain their audience. Sometimes they have the purpose of teaching people. And with so many teachers out there, so many things to listen to, more than ever, we need the guidance from the Word of God to keep us on the straight and narrow path, to encourage our faith, to help us to stay out of sin, and to not go in the wrong direction. Now, today we're going to look at a passage in the book of James and look at a very powerful lesson for Christians today. It was a lesson that was taught to Christians then, in that time, sometime in the first, I think, maybe in the 60s AD. I'm trying to remember when James was written. We need some historians in the crowd. But the book of James was written sometime in that time period. Now, the book of James has many lessons for us today, and it's one of those books that puts things very plainly. Sometimes it has some very encouraging words, also some very very poignant words and phrases and teachings. Now, James was the brother of Jesus Christ. Here he encourages us to seek wisdom from God in our lives. He also reminds us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. That is an essential lesson. So we have many lessons in the book of James. Today, we're going to be turning to the book of James in chapter 3. We're going to be looking at one important lesson. It's not the only lesson. It's a lesson that has to do with one of the smallest members of our bodies, of our physical bodies, and it relates to us as a spiritual body. There are warnings given in the book of James that are very applicable to our world today. Now, this lesson, of course, James, he includes himself in this lesson, and I include myself in this lesson as well. James 3, verse 1, he says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers." At first, maybe it sounds like he's saying, well, I should be the only teacher. But the way that he phrases this passage, he uses himself in there as well. He includes himself in this lesson. He says, "Let not many of you become teachers." And he says, "brethren," he's including his family, his brothers and sisters in Christ, "knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." And so he's reminding himself, as well as others in the congregation and whoever reads this, that there is stricter judgment on the teachers in the church. There is stricter judgment. Now, James had become one of the leading apostles in the early New Testament church. He had been asked to be in this position, anointed for this duty, learned from the best, from his elder brother, literally and spiritually. And there are many people who looked to him for advice, and they listened to what he had to say. And that meant he had to be careful about what he said, what he taught, and also how he taught it. There were times, as we see, where he's a little more gentle. There are times where he was a little less gentle. He knew his congregations, and he knows us, and of course, God has inspired these words. Even when he wasn't directly teaching people, he still had to be careful about what he said, how he said it, how he approached God's people. And of course, God made sure that these words were reserved for us, this entire Bible, so that we might also learn these lessons and begin and continue to grow in our spiritual lives. James chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "For we all stumble in many things." Very plain and simple. We all have sinned. We all continue to stumble in many things. "If anyone does not stumble in word," so he brings out a specific point about word, about talking related to teaching. "If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." So he brings out, and he talks more about this small member of our physical body, the tongue, what we use primarily to communicate. Of course, we also communicate through writing, through our fingers, but it's all related there. It has to do with expressing ideas and concepts, extending information to other people so that they might understand. And he says here that it is difficult to have this self-control in expressing information and communicating. And this happens to everybody. And if we have that perfect, then we must be able to bridle the entire body and control ourselves completely. But as we see, that is very difficult. And no one has yet done that, except for, of course, Jesus Christ. Verse 3, "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body." So he uses an example of a very powerful animal who is relatively easy to control by controlling its mouth. He's using that as an analogy. Verse 4, "Look also at ships, a very large, very powerful mode of transportation, a big ship. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." So he's relating that to the power of the tongue to turn us, to change us, to guide where we go. Verse 5, "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things." So the tongue is something that has the potential to be very powerful, a very powerful tool for the people of God. Now he continues on here with an analogy of a fire, a wildfire. Now, there is power in the words that we speak. There's also power in the way that we present those words. There's power potentially to impact those around us, either for good or for evil. We have that power, that potential. With our tongue, we can move someone to redirect their life. We can bring encouragement to them into their lives. We also, with the same tongue, have the potential to do great harm. And James is bringing out this concept of restraint, of self-control that we as God's people must have, must exhibit. James uses this analogy of a wildfire in a forest in verse 5 and verse 6 to describe the impact that words truly can have on us, on our world, on our people, on people around us. So he says, "See how great a forest a little fire kindles." Some wildfires, there are wildfires on the west coast of the U.S. in different places that are burning, it seems, all the time. Some of those fires are started by a lightning strike, which, you know, that makes sense if it's very dry. Some of those fires are started by somebody throwing out a cigarette or a match. And that dry ground that's, you know, it needs rain, it needs something else besides fire. It ignites quickly, and that fire just spreads. So it brings out that is the potential that the tongue, that our words have potentially to impact people around us and even impact our own lives. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, it says. He brings it out. He says the tongue is a fire. It's not literally burning, but it has that potential to quickly burn. A world of iniquity. Iniquity is sin. It's the breaking of God's law. The tongue has that potential. And with our tongue, we have in the past, hopefully only left in the past, we have sinned before God. We've sinned before one another. Sin is not only found in our actions and thoughts, but also in our words and the way that we present those words. Sin that is committed through our words can influence other people. It can also impact our own character and disrupt our spiritual path, our spiritual growth. So we are cautioned here to be careful with our words, with our tongue. Verse 6, let's continue on. It says, the tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell, by the grave, by the consequences of sin, which is death. So that is the direction that we could go if we don't restrain our tongue, if we don't heed these warnings. And we may be doing all the right things, even being good servants before God, serving our brethren, being loving to our neighbors. But if we're struggling to restrain our tongue, or if we're sinning in word, then our words, it's almost like they counteract any good that we might do. That's the potential that happens according to these warnings here. And it is very tiring. It is a difficult task to watch every word that we say. I, for one, am not perfect at that. We find in various places, in the Proverbs it speaks of this often, that it's better sometimes not to say anything. Then nobody will know that we're a fool, right? So it's very tiring. It's difficult to watch every word that we say, to have that self-control, that restraint. Even the greatest speakers throughout history, not only in the church, but outside of the church through history, they have made mistakes with their tongue. Sometimes they have said things that they shouldn't have said. Maybe a little slip of the tongue. Maybe they were words that they intentionally said, but they didn't understand the impact of those words. Maybe they were speaking one thing and meant another, or maybe they were misleading people, either on purpose or by accident. And they taught things that were false instead of passing on the truth. The heroes in the Bible are no different. It's very rare to find any of them who was perfectly well spoken. Now, we have some records of some stories, some of the biblical patriarchs speaking out in anger. And there were consequences for that. Moses comes to mind. Even though God gave Moses the right words to speak, and Moses, we see at the beginning of his story, he stumbled over his words. He didn't consider himself a good speaker at all. He had a lot of doubt that way. And God said, don't worry, I'll give you the words. Haven't I created those who are blind and deaf and those who speak? I'll give you the words. So even though God had given Moses the right words to speak and directed his paths, even Moses wasn't able to control his own tongue in a moment of anger. I have no doubt that Moses will be part of the first resurrection. We see evidence of that in the Bible. He was a faithful servant of God. But in this life that he lived, he ended up not being able to enter into the physical promised land. There was a consequence because he was supposed to be a teacher. He was held to a higher standard. And so his sin was more impactful. And it was used as an example to the people around him. Now it's easy for us, or it should be easy for us, to look around in our own lives and see that we too have difficulty controlling our own words and the way those words come out. Let's continue on in James chapter 3 with verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. God has given the creatures of this earth to be tamed by mankind. We even have whales from the seas that have been tamed. But, verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. And yet this is still our task. The tongue is, as it says here, an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Again, that potential that is there in the tongue. Now, James goes on to talk about mixing the uses of the tongue, even mixing words. And this goes back to the deception of Satan. Now, Satan brought deception into this world. He used a little bit of truth with a little bit of lie. He mixed words together. And that little bit of truth and mixed with a little bit of lie was useful for him in deceiving Adam and Eve. Now, he tried the same tactics, trying to deceive Jesus Christ, to tempt him in the wilderness. Satan used promises from the Word of God, but he used them incorrectly. He took those words that were true and he used them in the wrong way. Thankfully, Jesus Christ was able to withstand that temptation, and he used Scripture perfectly and the right way, with the perfect amount of self-control and delivery and love, everything, to fend off his enemy. But we see that mixing of truth and lies is something that Satan uses, and it's warned about here in the book of James. And we have to be careful not only to not fall for such deception that we see, and Satan is around us, his influence is around us. We see the kind of world that we live in. We see signs that Jesus Christ will return soon, as in the days of Noah. We see those things. And we should be on the lookout, be aware of such deception that is still around us. When something sounds good, but is truth mixed with lies, then whatever truth is in it, those lies counteract that truth. It's like it's tainted. We also have to be cautious about being influencers with our words in ways that mix truth and lies. We have that responsibility as God's people to restrain our own mouths, to have that self-control. Let's continue on with James, and as we see these warnings for us, to be careful not to mix our own words, to be careful about the uses of our tongue. Even when we're interacting with one another, with those who are close with us, sometimes we get a little bit maybe relaxed when we're around people we feel comfortable with, we feel confident around. And sometimes we let whatever words come out, whatever way they come out, rather than restraining ourselves. And we have to be cautious with ourselves in that respect. James 3, verse 9, it says, "With it we bless our God and Father." So there's a good use of the tongue. "And with it we curse men." We say things against other people. Now, sometimes it's, you know, in a heated moment. Sometimes it's because we're so disgusted with the actions or the words of somebody else. But here it says that isn't supposed to be. It says, let me read that whole verse in context. It says, "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God, in the likeness of God." We aren't supposed to be those who curse other people who are also made in the likeness of God, whether they believe in the truth and follow it or not. We aren't to bring curses on others or to proclaim any kind of curses. Verse 10, "Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so," he says. These things ought not to be so. We shouldn't be those who have this mixture of good and evil, of love and hate in our words, whether it's in our hearts or not. Sometimes what's in our hearts comes out in our words, and that's a deeper problem for us. They are often connected. Now, James brings out another analogy, an analogy that has to do with fresh water, clean water to drink. Verse 11, "Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening?" It's kind of a rhetorical question. Well, no. It's either fresh water or it's not fresh water, whether it's contaminated by some kind of salt or minerals or pollution. It can either be fresh and clean, or it can be not fresh and clean, not drinkable. Now for us, maybe, you know, we might have difficulty comprehending this struggle on a regular basis. I don't know, maybe some of you have had to draw water from a spring or a well or some kind of creek in the past. Nowadays, of course, we just flip on the tap. We live in the city. Most of the time it comes out pretty clean, you know, we're able to drink it. So maybe we can't relate to this so well. But in places like Malawi, like Zimbabwe, that we were talking about earlier, there are struggles with water. Somebody might have a well, but that well might get contaminated. Maybe it's from, who knows, maybe cattle that are around the area or people living too close to water. Sometimes that happens. And that source, even if it's corrupted a little bit, can't be used. It becomes, instead of being a blessing, it can become a curse rather than a blessing. That same water that comes from the same source, if it becomes contaminated, might become a curse rather than a blessing. Verse 12, he says, "Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives?" So he's using an analogy that's related to this clean water, but also talking about plants. God has designed plants to grow the same kind, the same as with his animal creatures, with human beings. Can a fig tree bear olives? I've never tried it before, but I don't think so. There are some trees that you can graft in, different kinds of trees that are related, but it doesn't work with every kind of plant. Only works with some that are related somehow. Or a grapevine bear figs. Well, no, a grapevine can't bear figs. It bears grapes. Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. It's either fresh water or it becomes salt water. We have different phrases for water that's kind of mixed together. You know, down in lower Manhattan, as the fresh water comes down and meets the salt water, they call it brackish water. But it's still not fresh water. It's still not clean to drink. Of course, I probably wouldn't drink from the East River or the Hudson anyway. That's beside the point. But there's this analogy of mixing things together, mixing truth and lies, mixing what is good and what is corrupt together. It just corrupts the whole thing. We learn that lesson through the Feast of Unleavened Bread when we talk about a little bit of yeast. Leaven's the whole lump, just like a little bit of sin. Leaven's all of us. If we sin in just a little bit, we are guilty of sin. It's the same with our words here. When we start mixing a little bit of a lie with a little bit of truth, or if we speak in a way that pushes somebody away from the truth rather than bringing them close, that is a corruption of the use of our tongue, of our words, and we're warned against it here. So a little bit of truth with a little bit of lie is still, at the end of the day, a lie, and only as good as a lie. Now, our reputation can be developed based on our words. It's also developed based on how we treat people, on how we live our lives, and people see that. People around us see that. We see it in each other. Not that we're going around analyzing one another, but we do see that. The words that we speak have that input in our reputation. Now, sometimes the reputation of a few affects the reputation of an entire group of people. This is something to consider, and we have an example of this in Scripture. People can think that, well, just because a few in a family are this way, the entire family is that way. We become representatives of our family. It's the same way with representing our city. When we leave New York City, how do we represent the city? And New Yorkers have a certain reputation out in the world. We won't get into that. We know that already. It's not entirely true. I've met many pleasant New Yorkers. All of you here in this room are many pleasant New Yorkers. And I tell people about that, because that's the reputation that I like to leave with people, because that's what I see. Anyway, sometimes a few can affect the reputation of a congregation as well. Now, we can't control the words of other people. We can only control our own words. Let's turn to the book of Titus. I don't think we're going to be turning back to James. That's as far as we'll go in James. Let's turn to the book of Titus. Titus was a pastor who was given the job of pastoring a congregation on the island of Crete, which is a Greek island. Now here we see some of the reputation of the people of Crete coming out, being talked about, a reputation of being deceivers, possibly of mixing truth with lies, of not, they didn't have a good reputation. Now, that didn't mean that every single individual had that reputation, but overall, it was the reputation of the people on the island for years. Paul here writes to Titus, who is this pastor, given this pastorship, and he quotes from, likely quotes from a Greek poet named Epimenides. Epimenides, that's his name. And he was well known in Crete, and he wrote about Crete. He was a well-known Greek poet, and he wrote plainly about their bad reputation. And even though he lived probably 600 years before Titus got there, that reputation was still around. Maybe it was perceived. Paul brings out that he believed that reputation was true. As a nation, as part of their culture, they had continued to be deceptive in their practices, in their speech, in the way that they lived. Titus chapter 1, verse 12, we see this. Paul writes here, one of them, a prophet of their own, so some people believed him to be a prophet, not that Paul is saying this was a prophet of God, but one of the prophets of the land of Crete, of the Greeks. Cretans are always liars and evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's their reputation. What a reputation to have recorded throughout history to have. It's awful. Liars, evil beasts, not just regular beasts, but evil beasts and lazy gluttons. Verse 13, he says, this testimony is true. This is true. When Paul visited Crete, he met the people there and he said, this reputation holds up, unfortunately. And we have different reputations of different nations around the world, and sometimes they seem to hold up. We hear about, you know, this group of people are always like this, this group of people are always like that. Sometimes elements of those hold up. It was true here for the Cretans. And that name has even become a negative word to call somebody. We don't use it as much anymore. So Paul says this is true. Titus was given the task of defending the truth among the people of Crete, especially among the congregation. He and the congregation had to fight against the lying power of the tongue, fight against that deception that can come through our words. And so Titus was given instruction here in verse 13, therefore rebuke them sharply. Don't allow this bad language or the whatever was happening, don't allow this deceptive teaching to come in. Now, there were also, we'll see here in a minute, there were people from outside trying to come into the congregation, bringing a little bit of truth with a little bit of lies, trying to corrupt the brethren. So not only was Titus fighting against that reputation in the congregation, but also from without coming in. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith, encouraging utilizing the words that we find in Scripture to defend our faith, to teach what we have, to understand, to grow, not giving heed to Jewish fables. There were some who had certain fables, certain ideas or stories that they held up as true that clashed with the Bible. We see some of that nowadays. We have writings that people think should be part of Scripture, but they don't match up with the Bible. And so we see them not as the truth of the Bible, but perhaps stories, some of them historical records, but maybe related here to this concept of fables. It says, and commandments of men who turn from the truth. There were some who as we see in some places, they believed that a Christian had to become a Jew before they could become a Christian. That's not the way that it works. We don't see that in the Bible. Now, we're not going to continue on here. There are some great uplifting instructions. But here, the important part is that Titus had to defend against this idea of deception, of bringing in a little bit of truth and a little bit of lies to try to pull people away. He was tasked with that. Now, whether it was just a few individuals in the congregation or the entire culture of lying and deceiving, this is something that they all had to defend against in their own personal lives and as a congregation. And Titus was given the responsibility of being a teacher to bring this truth to them. Maybe he read from the book of James. I don't know. I don't know how far all of the letters were passed at all time or if they had been passed at the same time. Now, there's a strong culture of lying and deception around us today, especially when we see so many teachers out there teaching all kinds of things, their own take on the Bible, their own take on religion, mixing the Bible with other books. We see that all around us. Some who are not religious still have this culture of lying and deception that is in the world today. It's all around us, not just in one city or another, not just in Crete, but in every country in the world, in every nation. It's part of human nature that we fight against, the knowledge of good and evil that we have been given because Adam and Eve fell to that deception of Satan. We have this human nature that is part of us, as well as the influence from Satan all over this world in different ways. This culture of lying and deceiving can start to move into God's church. Every sin that we see, that we fight against, that we've repented of, can start to creep into God's church. So we're given these warnings. It starts small, in small ways at first. Like that, maybe a match that is struck and thrown out in the forest. That's a huge forest, and some people might think, how is that little flame going to burn that whole forest? As we've seen, the power of the tongue is to do just that. It starts out in a small way. It can begin with something simple that doesn't seem like it's harmful. You know, when we talk about mixing truth with lies, maybe just a small lie in some way. And it can begin to grow. Just a few words can develop into something larger and a deeper problem, an ingrained habit in ourselves. We are creatures of habit. Maybe we have different habits in different ways, but our lives, our characters, our actions, our words, our thoughts are our habits that we have developed. And if small bad habits creep in, they can begin to grow in us. That's how sin works. It begins to grow in us. Even a few words can make a huge impact and become like an uncontrollable wildfire. We are supposed to be producing good things, and that includes the words that we speak and write, as well as the way that we speak and write those words. That's all mixed in here with the use of the tongue. Otherwise, what kind of influence are we on others when it comes to teaching the truth to the world, preaching the gospel? What reputation do we give God and his church? This is for us to consider. Our reputation extends beyond ourselves, beyond our own congregation. It extends to the world. The way that we live and the way that we speak, they're supposed to show those outside of the church that we are the church of God, that we are his people, and to demonstrate what he is like. That's our task. That's a big task. It is a big task. And we read that warning in James, and it's a very direct warning. And he even shows this is a very difficult thing for us to do, but this is what we're tasked with doing as God's people. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. We're given maybe not so much correction, but encouragement, some direction, perhaps a little more gentle reminders. Verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. So we are supposed to walk in wisdom, use that wisdom that we know. Not supposed to be, you know, two different people in church and outside of church. We are to represent God at all times, and we use his wisdom from the Bible. And it says redeeming the time, not doing useless things. It's easy to get into the habit of doing useless things because that's the easy way. I catch myself all the time. Not necessarily doing something that is, I don't know, sinful or wrong, but not utilizing my time the way that I need to, not redeeming the time. That's part of our human struggle. Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, with the same grace that God shows us. He doesn't go around striking us with lightning. You know, it's our speech is supposed to be tempered with the purpose of drawing someone in rather than correction all the time. There's a time for correction, but there's also a way to bring that correction. It says seasoned with salt. Salt is supposed to make things taste good. to make things enticing. Now, salt isn't a mixture of good and evil here in this analogy. It's watching how we use our words, how we approach a situation, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So we use that wisdom. We take a step back. We don't answer in an instant without thinking things through. We take a step back and we say, okay, am I going to be harsh? Do I need to be harsh in this situation? Do I need to take a step back? Maybe I need to ask a question rather than shoot out my thoughts on something. And the way that we use our words is noticed by those who are outside of the church of God. We also notice in the church of God. And so this instruction goes and it begins here in our own body. But our words are supposed to be seasoned with salt, just like salt adds flavor to food. Our words have the potential to be beneficial to other people in a way that is peaceful. And so we are to speak the truth, but we are also to be careful how we speak the truth. We can speak the same words to someone, but our approach can make a world of difference. It can turn somebody away from the truth, or it can draw somebody in. It can encourage someone to be closer to God. And that's part of what we've been called to do, to encourage others to draw closer to God. We can speak true words in a way that helps rather than harms. So we're careful with what we say and how we say it. Both are important and can impact how people see God's church. They impact that reputation. The works of our tongue can be a reflection of who we are as individuals as well. Our actions, our words, they build up our reputation in the eyes of other people. Our words are part of that, either good or bad. If somebody asks us a question, how do they expect to be answered? Not that we can always please everybody with our answers, but hopefully we can find a way to answer someone in a way that's going to be honest, respectful, loving. Do other people expect the truth from our lips, or do they expect us to tell them a lie? Have they heard too many lies before from us? If we are in the habit of mixing the two together, then after a while, people start losing trust in anything that we say. If we flip-flop back and forth, if we talk out of the side of our mouth one day and we're straight and narrow the next, after a while, that straight and narrow doesn't matter to anybody. It's that whatever hypocritical speech we might have used too many times before, people start losing trust. Again, it's very difficult, a very difficult thing to restrain the tongue. Matthew 5, Jesus talks about this. He talks about making promises we can't keep. We've all been guilty of this. I don't know anybody who's been able to keep every promise perfectly in their lives. So we're even careful with how we might promise. You know, if we think we can do it, if we know we can do it, we make that promise. And if it's at all possible, we fulfill that promise. And that's how it should be. Matthew 5, verse 33 here. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. So this is talking about making promises to God. Maybe making an oath to God. Maybe making a promise that we cannot keep. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. We can't, if we break a promise and we swore on the throne of God, can we give somebody the throne of God? We can't. It's not ours to give. So how can we possibly make promises that way? So we don't swear. Jesus brings this out. Verse 34, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. And everything in the earth, we can't make promises based on something in the earth, because it all belongs to God. It says, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Nor do we know how long our lives will be. We can't make promises that we can't keep, or try to back up our promises with something that we don't have control over. Verse 37, very plainly, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, sometimes we say maybe because we're not sure. That's a little bit different. Maybe that's, this isn't saying that you can't say maybe. Maybe you just don't know the answer yet. But we are to make promises and fulfill those promises if it's at all possible in our control. There are some things that are out of our control. But we let our yes be yes and our no, no. We strive for that straight and narrow, even in our speech. So we can't swear by or make an oath to promises that we can't keep. And we shouldn't. If we start doing that and we break those promises, then our reputation for speaking the truth deteriorates. And the trust that somebody might put in us slowly goes away. We are instead supposed to have the reputation of truth. If we have that reputation of speaking the truth consistently and speaking the truth in love, seasoned with salt, in a way that doesn't push people away from the truth, then people are going to be more likely to believe what we have to say, even in small things. And if someone is willing to listen when we speak simple words, simple things, make simple promises, then when it comes to bigger promises, more profound things like the truth of God, they might be more willing to listen to what we have to say. We have to build that reputation up. It doesn't happen automatically. If our reputation is built around the truth, seasoned with salt, then we are in a better position to be used by God to spread the gospel of His coming kingdom to this world. Maybe not all as teachers and pastors and evangelists or prophets, but as God's people, as the examples of who His people are supposed to be. We can think, you know, for ourselves, we're more likely to listen to someone if we trust them. If we've built that good rapport with them, if they have a good reputation. Especially if somebody's coming to us and they're telling us that we've done something wrong, because that's a tough pill to swallow. That's a difficult thing to hear. Or if somebody has something important to tell us, like explaining the plan of salvation, we are more likely to listen to a trustworthy person, someone who tells the truth. And we should strive to be those trustworthy people so that when people come to us, they'll be willing to listen to the good words that we have to say that we've been given by God. Our character is reflected in those words, in that process. And our words can impact our character both positively or negatively. We already talked about building up good habits. If we build up that habit of speaking the truth, seasoned with salt and with grace, it becomes a habit until it's just part of how we do things all the time, hopefully. That's the idea. As God's people, we are supposed to be building that godly character in everything that we do. We are to be like the greatest teacher on earth, Jesus Christ. We are to follow in His example. We walk as He walked. We live our lives like He lived His life. And we also talk as He talked. That doesn't mean that we're going to be as powerful a teacher as he was or and still is as He leads us. But He always spoke the truth. He was an excellent teacher, the best teacher. He perfectly bore that responsibility that James talked about of being a teacher. And that greater, you could say, greater condemnation came on Him, so much so that people crucified Him to death. Of course, it was not for sin. It was for perceived sin. But He perfectly bore that responsibility that comes with being a teacher. And His Father had set Him up as that teacher. Jesus Christ was worthy of that stricter judgment. Every word that He spoke was for a reason. He didn't misspeak ever. Everything that came out of His mouth was truth, seasoned with salt. Sometimes that salt needed to leave a bad taste in somebody's mouth. And He was capable of doing that in a way that was impactful. Now, some are called now to be teachers. We see this in Scripture. And those who are being called should know that greater impact of judgment. This is something that's on my mind as a pastor. As a pastor, I have the opportunity to bring the words of God to you, to the congregation, to other people, through Bible studies, through reaching out, sometimes through counseling. I'm not always perfect at it, and I try to take these words from James very seriously and very personally. And we should know the purpose behind why there are teachers now and why not everybody are teachers. It doesn't make sense for everybody to be teachers of everyone all at once if we're all learning and growing. God calls some to be teachers. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we learn that purpose. Now, I will mention, and we'll get into this more later, we all are in training to one day be teachers. When we are all called at that time to become teachers, we'll be qualified to be teachers. Better teachers than any teachers alive today. We're in training for that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. We'll start with verse 11. And he himself, this is talking about Jesus Christ, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So some have been called now in this time to perform these tasks. And when we look at it, these are all really types of teachers, those who lead and teach the word of God in different ways to different audiences, different sizes of audiences as well. But really all types of teachers. Some of these are ordained positions, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors. Now, we also have teachers in the congregations who might not be ordained, but they have shown themselves to be worthy of teaching. And they've been asked to be teachers after prayer, after fasting. In verse 12, we get into the purpose of God calling some to be teachers. It's explained very plainly. It's not for selfish reasons. And if somebody is in it for selfish reasons, then they are not fulfilling this obligation. It says, for the equipping of the saints. That's the entire body of Christ, the saints. For the work of ministry. Now, this isn't talking about going into the ministry of Jesus Christ, being pastors, being elders. This is talking about service, for the work of being servants, learning how to serve. This is what this is talking about. For the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building up, for the growth, for the instruction. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith. And we talk about, will Jesus Christ find faith on the earth when he returns? But we're still striving, we're still learning, we're still gaining faith so that when Jesus Christ returns, he will find us to be faithful and unified in that faith, having the same faith, working together, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, the understanding of who he is, what he came here to do, and listening, learning from his words of wisdom to a perfect man. This is why we learn and grow, so that we can become like Jesus Christ. It says here, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know, as I was growing up, sometimes we'd mark our height on the doorway in our house. We only did it a few times just to see, you know, who was taller. My brother won out on all of us, my little brother. He's bigger than me, which, you know, that's fine. But, you know, we were measuring to see who was tallest. In this analogy here, it's like we are standing back to back with Jesus Christ, and we're saying, well, I'm not quite as tall as him yet. Usually is what it is. We look up and we say, wow, he's so much taller than I am. I have so much work yet to do, but that is my goal, to be like my elder brother, Jesus Christ. That's what this is talking about. And that's the purpose of having some to be teachers, so that we might all come up together to that measure of the stature of Jesus Christ, of a perfect man. That's what we're striving for. That we should no longer, as it says in verse 14, be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, being easily swayed by a mixture of truth and lies or deception. Or when we see something new, it's like when a fish sees something shiny, it swims that way. Or a dog sees a ball over here and he runs that way, he gets distracted. We don't want to be like that. There are too many distractions out there. Too many teachers teaching different things. Every wind of doctrine is out there. People are coming up with their own winds of doctrine. We have to be cautious of that. If we understand the truth, if we have wise teachers, if we listen to those teachers, if those teachers are teaching according to the Bible, then we'll know the difference between what is truth and what is a lie, because we've studied the truth. So we aren't supposed to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Just like we read about with Titus, he had people coming in the congregation trying to deceive people. We have to be aware of that. That doesn't mean that we're on guard with whoever walks in the door. Sometimes some people come with a reputation already, and that's a whole different thing. But it says here, and we get into more of this preparation for something greater than what we have going on right now, a preparation for a future time when we will all be qualified to be teachers. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. We are supposed to practice being like him by speaking the truth in love, with the proper restraint that James talked about, with bridling the tongue. Verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. So we all have a part to play in spreading the word of God, even if we're not all teachers. We all work together in unity. We should always remember that. It isn't just me and God. I have my own relationship with God, but it's us together and God together. And we do our share. And it causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So it's a growth together of this whole body in love. And when God's kingdom is here, when Jesus Christ returns, he sets up his kingdom on earth, all of God's people will at that time be qualified to be teachers. All those who are part of the first resurrection. The purpose of having some teachers now is to prepare all for that time. And although none of our human teachers are perfect now in this time, myself included, I'm definitely not perfect. I looked in the mirror the other day. Definitely not perfect yet. Definitely not as tall as Jesus Christ. Even though our human teachers, none of them are perfect, we are all in the process of being perfected through the love of God, through his word, in that preparation for that future time. Isaiah 30, let's turn over to Isaiah 30. Isaiah was inspired to write about this future time when those fleshly human beings living through the millennium, through the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, we'll have teachers teaching them. The word of God will be spoken of openly. It won't be hindered any longer. Isaiah 30, verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion, at Jerusalem. So obviously not everybody will live in the city of Jerusalem. I don't know how close everybody will be. There's just not that much space yet. Maybe in the new Jerusalem, but not now. But it's talking about dwelling in the kingdom of God that will encompass the earth. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. This is talking about God being gracious, and God will be nearby. Jesus Christ will be nearby and be able to hear the cries of people with his own ears. Of course, he hears now, but he will be very close by. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity, so there it will be a time of growth, of learning, and the water of affliction, talks about again that time of growth, of learning, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. People will be more willing to listen to their teachers. Nowadays in classrooms, teachers are sometimes pushed aside. Because of, the sake of students. You know, teachers are there for the students, but there's kind of a mix-up right now we see in classrooms. Teachers have a very difficult job. In some cases, they find it very difficult to teach the information that they need to get across to children. It's more about classroom management. But in the kingdom of God, it won't be that way anymore. Teachers won't be pushed aside into the corner. It says, but your eyes shall see your teachers. The world will see the teachers that God will bring up. And it says, your ears shall hear a word behind you. And this is also not just teaching, but guiding people. a word behind you. That is, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left, we will have that opportunity to be teachers, to be guides of all of humanity that will be yet alive at that time. And then on into the future, the second resurrection, there will be even more people who will need the same guidance, who will need the same love, words spoken with grace, seasoned with salt. We are being equipped right now to become like God, to become those teachers. One day we will all be teachers, directing and encouraging mankind to the truth, so that all will one day know God. All will one day have that opportunity to turn to Him. That preparation begins today with the words that we speak and how we speak those words, the actions that we take, the lives that we live. If we're not careful with our words, if we somehow think that it's not important, if we aren't in control of our own tongue and make a habit of speaking the truth in love, then how are we going to be those teachers? How are we going to begin to develop the righteous, godly character and reputation that is needed to be teachers in the kingdom of God? Brethren, let's make sure that we heed these warnings, the warnings that we read about in James, the instructions in Scripture to speak the truth in love, so that we might learn and grow into those teachers that God desires us to be.